Welcome to the podcast, the continuing series of RCIA classes. And in this particular class, we have a rather ambitious task. We are going to cover chapters 9 through 11 in our text. We're going to deal with morality, the moral law of the church. And we ask God's blessing as we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we call this section Life in Christ. Our particular textbook refers to it as Behaving Like a Saint, Part 3. The Catechism refers it to as life in Christ, grace and the commandments, the moral law of the church. So before we start, let's take a look at what grace actually is. Grace, or sanctifying grace, is a free gift of God. Grace means a gift. You can't earn it, which allows us to become children of God, to share in the divine nature of God, and to inherit eternal life. This is the very point of our existence. Grace is the very life of God, given to us through Christ in the sacraments. It's the oxygen of the soul, if you will. Without grace, we're spiritually dead. Without grace, we cannot inherit eternal life, become God's children, share His divine nature. And this grace, this life of God, this power of God, if you will, that raises our soul to eternal life, is this very life of God, is given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically through the sacraments. This is why our life in the church is so important. Without the church, we cannot get the nourishment of the sacraments to give us grace. So sanctifying grace is the gift of God's life to us. Through it, we put on Christ, and we become one in Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches. He provides the sap of life, if you will, where we produce fruit. So, the gift of sanctifying grace, we can kind of compare it on a human level to the gift of human life, if you will. So, human life we didn't earn. It was a gift. Our parents conceived us, just like we can't earn grace. It's a gift from God. So, since we have human life, we can eat, we can hear, we can sense, we can smell. A corpse can't do that because there's no human life. So just as with human life, there are certain powers or capabilities that come with sanctifying grace. And if the person doesn't have sanctifying grace, they're like that corpse spiritually, if you will. They're dead. They don't have that life and grace of God. So we call these powers virtues that come with sanctifying grace. A virtue is a habit of doing what is good, and grace helps us to do that. Just as a skilled pilot can easily handle ordinary situations in the cockpit, so a virtuous person easily does what is good. Grace helps us to do that. So sanctifying grace gives us what's called the theological virtues, and these are called faith, hope, and charity. They give us the grace to have a supernatural relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what is the theological virtue of faith? It's a gift given by God, which enables us to believe in God. Remember, faith is a gift. It can't be earned. And it enables, the theological virtue of faith enables us to believe all that God has said and revealed to us, including all that the Church teaches. So faith is an entrustment to God, a surrender of ourselves to God. We entrust ourselves to God because we readily believe what God has said, simply because God has said it. Now, the theological virtue of hope is another gift given by God, which enables us to desire heaven, eternal happiness, and to trust in Christ and His promises to obtain it. So there's no room for despair for a Catholic, because we have hope. Even when we sin, we have hope that God will forgive us, and Christ, in virtue of our penance and our sorrow, and by going to confession, he promises us that eternal life again. The theological virtue of charity, or sometimes called love, is a gift again given by God, which enables us to love God above all things. God is first, for his own sake, and to love our neighbor as ourselves for the love of God. So, these theological virtues are important because sanctifying grace gives them to us. Now, let's take a closer look at what sin is. Sin, first and foremost, is any offense against God. All sins, no matter if they're serious or if they're minor, ultimately were revolting in some way against God. All sins, like the first sin ever committed by Adam and Eve, are a refusal to accept God's will. We know what God wants, we refuse to accept it. Sins are often an offense against another human person as well as God. But since God commands us to love others, even if we're offending another person or sinning against another person, we're ultimately sinning against God. So it's always an offense against him because he commands us to love our brother. Now, just like in the civil law where we have a felony and a misdemeanor, so too in God's law there are different degrees of sin. They are called mortal or they are called venial. Mortal, if you will, is similar to a felony. It's serious. Venial is similar to a misdemeanor. It's serious, but not as serious as a felony. What do we mean by this? Well, mortal sins are grave. Mortal means deadly. Because that sanctifying grace that we just talked about, when we commit mortal sin, it destroys God's life in us. It destroys the sanctifying grace. We are spiritually dead. We're like that corpse. We have physical life, but spiritually, we are completely dead. There is no life of God in us. That's why these sins are mortal or serious. Now, how do we know if a sin is mortal? Well, first of all, for a sin to be mortal, three conditions must simultaneously apply. Number one, the object of the sin must be grave matter. In other words, it must be directed against one of the commandments, directly against those commandments. I mean, stealing a pencil is against the commandments, but it's not grave matter. Stealing somebody's credit card and committing fraud or identity theft, that's grave matter. Now, so the sin must be grave. Second, the sin must be committed with a full knowledge that the act is gravely wrong. If a person is not fully aware of the seriousness of the act, the sin is still mortal, but it lessens their culpability. Therefore, in their case, it may not be mortal, because they didn't have full knowledge. Third, for a sin to be mortal, it must be committed with a full and deliberate consent of the will. In other words, if our will is not totally involved, the sin isn't mortal. We have to fully and deliberately consent to that serious sin. If those three areas are simultaneously applied, the sin is mortal. So let's take adultery. One, is it grave matter? Yes, it's an offense against God, against marriage. Two, is the sin, does a person know it's a sin? Well, I would think that naturally, in natural law, a person just knows instinctually that adultery is wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't be hiding it from their spouse. And three, the person must be fully and deliberately consenting to it if they're doing that act, if it's gone to the point of that act. You can also think of murder. Is it grave? Yes. It's taking a human life. Does a person have full knowledge that's gravely wrong? Well, probably most people know that murder is a serious offense. And is it full and deliberate? If the person, it's premeditated, the person has planned this murder and commits it, then that would be mortal. However, though, those three conditions may not always exist. Self-defense. Obviously, it's not full and deliberate consent of the will. The person didn't have full knowledge that they perhaps were going to be attacked. And it's not grave matter because they're defending themselves. Okay. What about venial sin? That weakens God's life in us, but does not destroy that life. It's compared to if the body's sick. Mortal sin, the body's dead. That's the comparison. The analogy. That doesn't really happen, but that's the analogy. Venial sin is like when the body's sick. It's not dead, but it's miserable. Nobody wants to be sick. So we shouldn't even want to commit venial sin. We may say, well, it's no big deal, it's venial, but hey, okay, thank God we don't have cancer, but would we want the flu? No. Because venial sins can predispose us to commit mortal sin. It can weaken us to the point that we may commit mortal sin. A sin is venial when the object of the sin is less serious, or when the object of the sin is grave, but the sin is committed without full knowledge or deliberate consent. Now, in our church teaching, we have a list of sins that are called deadly or capital because they lead to all other sins and other vices. In other words, all sin can fall in any of these categories called the seven deadly or capital sins. They are pride, avarice or greed, envy, wrath, or sometimes called anger, lust, gluttony, and sloth. We have to avoid these sins because all sin falls in any of these seven categories. Pride, greed, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, sloth. Now there are also sins that the Bible and the Catechism call sins that quote-unquote cry to heaven. In other words, these are sins that demand God's vengeance. They're so grave. Murder. Sodomy, or freely engaging in homosexual activity. Oppression of people, especially oppressing widows, foreigners, and orphans. And dishonesty in wage payments to workers. These are sins against justice, against God's justice. Now, there's also a sin called a sin against the Holy Spirit. What is this? The one who commits the sin against the Holy Spirit refuses to ask forgiveness for sin. This may be called presumption. Presumption may be the result of someone believing he or she can be saved without God's help. In that case, the person believes that his or her own capabilities are sufficient to bring him or her to heaven, and that can't be. We're only saved through the grace of God. Presumption can also occur when people believe that God will forgive them without any act on their part. The attitude of the one guilty of this kind of presumption is, God will do it, I don't need to ask forgiveness. They feel they're automatically going to go to heaven after they die, and there's nothing they have to do to earn that. So the refusal to ask forgiveness can also be founded on despair. A despairing person believes that his or her sin is so great and so grave that even God cannot forgive them either, because God does not have the power, or because the sin is so offensive that God will not forgive it. Judas fell into this sin. But remember, no sin is beyond God's forgiveness. Only the sin against the Holy Spirit, simply because it's a refusal to ask for forgiveness. So, these are sins against the Holy Spirit because by refusing to ask for forgiveness, people committing these sins reject the offer of salvation given to us by the Holy Spirit. That's why it's called the unforgivable sin, simply because the person does not ask for forgiveness. Now, we can also cooperate with sin with other people. Perhaps we participate directly and voluntarily in another sin. We order another person to sin. We advise another person to sin. We praise another person's sin. We approve of another person's sin. Maybe we help the person hide their sin. We don't prevent the person from sinning. And when we protect sinners and evildoers, that's aiding others to sin. That is serious also, and we are required by God not to do these things. So sin is an offense against God. We say in the great Psalm of Mercy in the Bible, against you, you alone have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. The Catechism says in 1850, sin sets itself against God's love for us and turns our hearts away from it. Like the first sin, it is disobedience, a revolt against God through the will to become like gods, knowing and determining good and evil. Sin is thus love of oneself, even to contempt of God. In this proud self-exaltation, sin is diametrically opposed to the obedience of Jesus, which achieves our salvation. Paragraphs 1854 and 1855. Sins are rightly evaluated according to their gravity. The distinction between mortal and venial sin, already evident in Scripture, became part of the tradition of the Church. It is corroborated by human experience. Mortal sin destroys charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It turns man away from God, who is his ultimate end and his beatitude, by preferring an inferior good to him. Venial sin allows charity to subsist, even though it offends and wounds it. Now, how do we know what the commandments are to avoid sin? Well, Jesus basically summed it up with the two great commandments. The two great commandments that contain the whole law of God, in other words, everything we're going to talk about now, is basically summed up, just as I said all sin is summed up in the seven deadly sins, all the commandments of God are summed up in the two great commandments. So the two great commandments contain the whole law of God. And what are the two commandments that if we obey these two, we're obeying all the commandments of God? Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. And this relates to the first three of the Ten Commandments, love of God. The second of the great commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that commandment will relate to commandments 4 through 10, the other seven commandments. So picture the two tablets. On the first tablet of the law that Moses received are the first three commandments that relate to the first great commandment, loving God. Commandments 4 through 10 on the second table of the law regard to loving our neighbor as ourself. We call this the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. They must be interpreted in the light of this twofold yet single commandment of love, which comes to us from Christ. So the Ten Commandments, what are they? Commandment 1, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. Commandment 2, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Commandment 3, remember to keep holy the Lord's day. So these three relate to the first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest and first commandment, because love of God comes first before anything. Now, commandments 4 through 10 on the second table of the law involve the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these are commandment 4, honor your father and your mother. Commandment 5, you shall not kill. Commandment 6, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 7, you shall not steal. Commandment 8, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commandment 9, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So let's look a little more detail at each of these commandments. Commandment 1, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. What does this commandment require us to do in our Christian life? This first commandment commands us that we must adore and worship the one true God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament and in a fullest and complete way, and most especially in the New Testament, in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are commanded to worship God alone, the true God, the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first commandment embraces what we talked about before, the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. So when we believe and follow the first commandment, we accept God as Lord, as Almighty, and as All-Merciful. We believe what he says, that's faith. We rely on his promises, that's hope, and respond to him in love or charity for what he's done for us. So the first commandment requires us to nourish and to protect our faith. We should not allow ourselves to doubt or neglect our faith. Remember, knowledge of the faith doesn't stop when we make our confirmation or when we're married. We have to constantly study and nourish our faith. Read the scriptures. Read the documents of the church. Meditate on the catechism. Pray. We must avoid heresy, which is the obstinate denial by a baptized person of a truth taught by the church. The first commandment requires us to believe all that God teaches through His church. We must avoid apostasy. If we commit apostasy, we break the first commandment. Apostasy is when we deny our Christian faith and leave it to join some other religion. Schism we must avoid with the first commandment also. Schism is not a denial of the truth or the rejection of the faith. Rather, a schismatic, a person guilty of schism, no longer acknowledges the authority of the Pope or refuses to be united with the members of the church subject to the Pope. We break the first commandment when we commit schism. So by the first commandment, we are also commanded to rely on God, to hope in Him. We must avoid the sins of presumption and despair, which we talked about. We must love God and all those He loves. Charity. We cannot hate God. That's contrary to the first commandment. We shouldn't be indifferent to God, neglecting His goodness and love for us. That would be agnosticism. And of course, atheism would be against the first commandment. We should not be ungrateful to God for what He has done. We should not be lukewarm about responding to God's love. We should not be offended by divine goodness or refuse the joy which God gives us. Other sins against the first commandment include superstition, when we attribute the power of God to something other than God. In other words, we believe a certain ritual act, like if we have a rabbit's foot, it might protect us from harm, or believing that a horseshoe above the door will protect us from harm. Literally, really believing this, not as something for a decoration or something, that's different. Other sins against the first commandment are idolatry, putting a creature in place of God. If we practice polytheism, believing in false gods, honoring more than the one true God. If one honored the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, we'd be guilty of polytheism. We also commit adultery, though, in placing anything in God's place. If we worship the devil, that's idolatry. Also against the first commandment is any type of divination, placing one's trust for the future in things other than God's providence. If we truly believe and follow horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, omens, lots, clairvoyance, going to fortune tellers, Ouija boards. Divination also occurs when we have seances or try to call on Satan. Magic and sorcery. Not magic which is illusion, but the type of magic where we truly attempt to tame occult powers or satanic power for the purpose of controlling them for our own purposes. Also against the first commandment, simony, where we believe we can buy and sell spiritual things. Sacrilege, treating things consecrated to God unworthily. Tempting God, this would be against the first commandment. Atheism, obviously, is against the first commandment, totally denying the existence of God. Agnosticism, as I mentioned before, which is the position that holds that men and women cannot know whether God truly exists or not. It's indifference. Now, we follow the first commandment when we adore God, when we pray to God, when we offer sacrifice, especially the Holy Eucharist, when we keep our promises and our vows to God, when we spread our faith, when we give people religious liberty, so that all may worship God freely. People should never be forced to worship God against their own beliefs and consciences, however. We can never force somebody to accept the faith. We can only present it to them. We must respect a person's free will and conscience. Let's look at the second commandment now. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This commandment, in a nutshell, commands us to respect the name of God. Treat God's name, Jesus' name, the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the saints, with respect, because they are holy. It also covers keeping promises we make in God's name. Sins against this commandment would be blasphemy. We use an expression insulting God or religion. Using God's name to cover up crimes, to enslave people, to torture people, or to put them to death. That would be blasphemy. False oaths. Invoking God's name as a witness to a falsehood. Perjury. Making a promise in God's name without any intention of keeping the promise. Cursing. Using God's name to wish harm on others. Swearing. Invoking God's name needlessly for trivial matters. So since God calls us by our Christian name given in baptism, the name of every Christian is sacred. So the second commandment demands that we respect the name of others. The third commandment, remember to keep holy the Lord's Day. Catholics observe Sunday and holy days of obligation by participating in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. This is how we obey the third commandment. Now, this obligation can be fulfilled at any time between 4 o'clock in the afternoon of the day before until midnight on the Sunday or Holy Day. So in order to keep holy the Lord's Day, if I go to Mass Saturday evening after 4 or any time on Sunday before midnight, I have fulfilled my Sunday obligation. I have kept the third commandment. I must attend the Eucharist. I cannot attend a non-Catholic service. I must go to Mass. If I go to another Christian church in place of my Catholic church, in place of the Mass, that doesn't fulfill the third commandment for me. Now, if I'm sick or it's impossible for me to get to Mass, obviously the person is excused. So any baptized Catholic over the age of reason who knows of this obligation and deliberately chooses not to attend Mass on a Sunday or a holy day of obligation commits a mortal sin. And we talked about before that that is a very grave matter. The person would have to go to confession for deliberately missing Mass, which is against the third commandment. Also, we must remember that Sundays are a day of rest. We should abstain from all unnecessary work. Sunday should be a day for familial, cultural, social, and religious life. Now we turn to the commandments that are covered in the second great commandment, loving our neighbor as ourself. The first three we covered with the first great commandment is loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Now let's look at commandments 4 through 10, loving our neighbor. The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. By this commandment, we are commanded to honor all those whom God has vested with his authority. Remember, all legitimate authority comes from God. If we don't obey legitimate authority, we're not obeying God. Most especially those who are our parents. But this commandment also includes a call to respect instructors, teachers, leaders, church and civil authorities, and magistrates. Also, this commandment covers children, who must obey their parents in all things except sin, of course. Children are obligated to help their parents in their old age, or when they are sick and helpless, and to pray for them. Children must honor and obey others in authority while they are under their care. These people could include grandparents, other relatives, babysitters, teachers, coaches, etc. This commandment also requires parents to care for the spiritual and temporal welfare of their children. Parents are to make sure that their children receive the education they need to lead morally upright lives. Normally, this means that the parents choose the school the children will attend. More importantly, parents are to teach their children the gospel. Parents are to evangelize their children. Parents are also to teach their children the Christian virtues by word and example. Parents must be patient with their children while correcting them wisely. Parents need to demand the respect and obedience of their children. In today's world, parents need to be particularly vigilant about the TV shows, movies, videos, internet activity their children watch and engage in. Parents are also to respect the vocation which God has given their children. In this regard, parents must respect a call to the religious life given to one of their children. In fact, they should encourage each of their children to discern if God has given them a vocation to the religious life. Now, this commandment obviously covers the public sector as well. Public authorities are obliged to respect each and every human person and each and every right belonging to each and every human person. Citizens are to contribute to the good of the society. We should serve our country in gratitude and charity. We do this by exercising our right to vote, by paying taxes, and by defending our country. However, citizens are obliged to refuse obedience to laws contrary to the moral order, so we are not obliged to obey an immoral law that our country may require of us. Let's look at the fifth commandment, "You shall not kill." This commandment commands us to respect each and every human person as an image of God. Human life is sacred because God has created each and every human person for his or her own sake and to be in a unique relationship with him. So this commandment would forbid such things as murder, anger, hatred, vengeance. It would forbid abortion, which is the willful taking of the life of a child still in the womb, suicide, the taking of one's own life because it's sacred to God. Just as taking the life of an unborn child is sacred to God, taking your own life, that life is sacred to God, so that would be wrong. Euthanasia, that would be killing a sick or dying person often to end their suffering. This is against the fifth commandment. So we may never directly take the life of an innocent human person. So in the case of a dying person, one may forego certain medical treatments, such as a respirator, which would only prolong life and not affect a cure. But we must give food and water to the terminally ill, because food and water are not medicine. They are the basics of survival. We're not bound by extraordinary means, but we are bound by ordinary means. Also against the fifth commandment would be sterilization. That's the intentional and willful act of making the sexual powers of the body infertile. That would include a vasectomy and tubal ligation. Amputations, the intentional and willful act of amputating a part of the body from a living human person without a therapeutic medical reason. Mutilation would be against this commandment. Contraception, the temporary alteration of the sexual powers of the body so that they would be infertile. Torture is against the fifth commandment. Kidnapping, taking of hostages, gluttony, drunkenness, abuse of drugs, trafficking in drugs, reckless driving, and any other way of putting human lives at risk needlessly. Scandal, in other words, leading another person into sin by example. Seeking revenge and holding of grudges. See, we always think it's just murder. There's a lot more that goes into this commandment than murder. The fifth commandment calls us to respect the human body, even in death. We need to respect the bodies of the dead in view of the resurrection. In life, all human persons have the right to the necessities of life. And this commandment encourages governments and everyone to do all that is possible to provide everyone with their fundamental needs: food, clothing, adequate housing, basic education, health care, employment. This commandment also means that any scientific research or experiments must not attack the dignity of human persons. That would include human cloning. So war is to be avoided if at all possible. But the fifth commandment doesn't forbid war, in its entirety. In certain conditions, war and self-defense can be justified. Defensive wars are sometimes necessary. But non-combatants and wounded soldiers and prisoners must be humanely treated and respected. Acts of war directed indiscriminately against whole cities or vast areas are crimes and cannot be permitted. So now let's move into the sixth commandment, which is, "You shall not commit adultery." This commandment commands us to respect the sexual powers God gave us in creation. In other words, we should each accept our sexual identity as a man or a woman. Our sexual powers should be placed at the service of life-giving love. Again, in other words, we all need to practice chastity. For those called to the vocation of married love, the sexual powers are the means of expressing a profound, abiding, permanent, faithful, and fruitful love. So the union of a man and a woman in the indissoluble bond of marriage, as we discussed in our last session, is a holy vocation for each of them and mirrors the love of God and the Holy Trinity. So married partners help each other in this life and help each other come to the glory of heaven. As God's love is fruitful, so human married love is naturally ordered to procreation, having children. So the Church encourages couples who are infertile, through no fault of their own, to unite their sorrows with the cross of Christ. Such infertile couples can reach out to others through adoption or through service to others, and in these ways they express their generous love. Children are a gift of God to a married couple. It's the supreme gift of marriage. So, what are some of the sins against the sixth commandment? Adultery, obviously having relations with a married man or woman, and if one is married also. Fornication, that is having sexual relations before marriage. This could include living together before marriage in a kind of quote-unquote trial union. Masturbation, which is the deliberate stimulation of the sexual organs to derive pleasure. Now, in some cases, the moral guilt associated with this sin is lessened by various factors. The priest or the confessor would make such an evaluation when the penitent confesses that sin. For instance, if it becomes habitual, again, it's always wrong, but certain factors could lessen the moral guilt associated with that sin. Contraception is against the sixth commandment. In vitro fertilization, test tube babies, artificial insemination, surrogate motherhood, because again, there's a good end here that a child is wanted, but it's through an immoral means. You can't use an immoral means to justify a good end. The normal means of having children is within marriage. So anything that takes it away from the marital act would be against the sixth commandment. So as far as contraception, you want the unitive purpose of marriage, which is good, but you don't want the procreative purpose. In the case of in vitro fertilization, artificial insemination, and surrogate motherhood, the persons want the procreative function of marriage, which is good, but they're taking it away from the unitive. The unitive and the procreative have to be together. Other sins against the sixth commandment are homosexual acts. Now, those who have a homosexual orientation are called to practice a chaste life. The orientation is a disorder, but it's not necessarily sinful if the person is not acting on it. So it would be a disorder, but if the homosexual person has this orientation and is fighting against it, living a chaste life, there's no sin there. Now, if a homosexual act is committed, as with all sins, this is a serious sin in this case, and the Church, of course, offers the mercy and forgiveness of God through the sacrament of penance. And the Church also clearly teaches that we are not to discriminate against homosexual persons. We are not to abuse them. We are not to treat them with anger. We are to love them as we love our neighbor. But of course we don't endorse the sin of homosexuality. So the Church loves all men and women, but the Church cannot condone the sin of homosexuality by practicing it. Pornography is also against the sixth commandment. That's the displaying of intimate sexual acts to third parties. It's a sin to make or offer pornographic materials, and it's a sin to use such materials for self-gratification. Prostitution, rape, incest, polygamy, which is the practice of having more than one spouse, these also are against the sixth commandment. So the sixth commandment covers a wide range of areas, but all are united in that we respect the sexual powers and we use them in the way God intends, which is primarily in marriage, and to be careful that we commit sins against the sixth commandment outside of marriage, or even in marriage, we can commit sexual sin also. We have to be careful to live chaste lives. A married couple can live chaste lives as well by being faithful to their partner and not treating their partner as a tool for self-gratification. Now, the sixth commandment does not forbid couples to regulate births through natural family planning. We did talk about how contraception is against the sixth commandment, but natural family planning differs from contraception because the couples do nothing to interfere with their fertility and because their intentions differ from those who are contracepting. Natural family planning, in fact, is encouraged by the church. More information can always be obtained from the church if a couple is seeking to use this method. They should speak to their parish priest, and he can give them counseling and advice of places where they can learn and receive information on natural family planning. And the church does bless this method. It's in harmony with church teaching if used properly. Now we move on to the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment is, you shall not steal. This commandment commands us to practice justice and charity in the administration of earthly goods and the fruits of human labor. So in the creation of man, God entrusted all the goods of creation to all people in common. The right to private property does not abolish what God gave to all men and women together. The right to hold private property is a means of justly distributing the goods of the earth to individual people. The right to hold private property must yield to justice when the holding of some good or goods violates justice or inflicts serious harm on other people. For example, when people are starving, it's unreasonable and unjust for a landowner who has a barn full of grain not to make it available to those who are hungry. In all ordinary circumstances, we must respect the private property of others. We should never take what rightly and justly belongs to another. So sins against the seventh commandment would include the following: theft, burglary, or fraud, deliberately damaging another's property, failure to pay a just debt or an obligation, failure to fulfill a promise or a contract, failure to return what has been found or borrowed, the wasting of time, money, or property of an employer, failure to pay employees a just wage, neglecting to help the poor or those in need, excessive gambling, which deprives a person or those dependent on that person of what is needed, reducing people to slaves or mere things for profit. These sins require reparation. For example, if we steal goods from another person, we must return them, or at least their value given to their legitimate owner. This commandment enjoins on everyone to respect everything God has made. We must respect the environment and not leave future generations without the benefits of what God has given to all people of all time. We must not cause animals to suffer needlessly or kill them for no reason. We may kill them for food. We may use them to help us in our work. We may even experiment on animals for the sake of relieving human misery, as long as the experimentation remains within reasonable limits. But remember, we never place the environment or ecology over a human person. If we had to cut down a tree or kill an animal to save a person, we would obviously save a person. We never put God's creation over a human being. A human being is more precious in God's sight than all of God's creation. This commandment includes the principle that the human person is the author, the center, and the goal of all economic and social life. Profit cannot be a sole motive. Concern for persons must also be present. Everyone has a right to work. Now, what about strikes? Labor strikes are morally legitimate when they cannot be avoided and when they're undertaken without violence. Rich nations should help poorer nations, and everyone should help the poor. Okay, let's move on now to the eighth commandment. The eighth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. By this commandment, we are commanded to speak the truth. Sins against this commandment would include the following: false witness, such as a public lie; perjury, lying under oath; rash judgment, judging someone without sufficient evidence; detraction, disclosing another's faults without a sufficient reason; calumny, lying about another while destroying another's reputation; flattering or praising the sinful acts of another; boasting to the point of lying; gossiping about another. If we've committed any of these sins against the truth, we must make reparation. In other words, we must tell the truth. This commandment binds us to keep secrets we have promised to keep. The most solemn secret is the seal of the confession. A priest or confessor may absolutely never reveal the sins told to him by a penitent. Professional secrets may not be revealed. Professional secrets are those that entail privileged communications: doctor, patient, lawyer, client, etc. This commandment imposes serious responsibilities on the media to convey the truth to their audiences. In other words, propaganda can never be used to the point that it's deceiving and lying and hiding the truth. The Eighth Commandment also requires the expression of truth and beauty in art, above all in sacred art. The Ninth Commandment: you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. This commandment obliges us to be pure of heart. We are to avoid willful consent to impure thoughts or desires. Remember, willful consent. If the desire crosses our mind and we reject it, that's temptation, that's not sin. Willful consent to impure thoughts or desires is sinful and against the Ninth Commandment. We are also required to dress modestly and to practice modesty for purity. Modesty protects the mystery of persons as images of God. Modesty protects the intimate center of the person. Modesty inspires one's choice of clothing. Modesty helps one keep silence in the face of unhealthy curiosity. The Blessed Virgin Mary is our model of purity. It's good to pray to her for help in keeping the sixth and ninth commandments and in developing purity of heart. And finally, the tenth commandment: you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. The tenth commandment commands us to desire the happiness of heaven more than the goods of the earth. We must prefer God and the kingdom of heaven above all earthly goods. The chief sin against this commandment is envy. Envy is a sadness at the sight of another's goods and an immoderate desire to acquire them for oneself. If envy includes a wish to inflict harm on one's neighbor, it is a grave sin. Now, beyond the Ten Commandments, we also have the commandments of the Church, or the precepts of the Church. And there are six of them. In other words, these are laws required under church law. We shall attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation. We shall confess our sins at least once a year. We shall humbly receive the Lord Jesus in Holy Communion at least during the Easter season. We shall observe the holy days of obligation. We shall observe the prescribed days of fasting and abstinence. And we will be faithful and the obligation of supporting our church. So what does it mean to attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligations? Well, we covered this in the third commandment. Remember, the third commandment was to keep holy the Lord's day. So we did cover that to a certain extent in the third commandment. So we attend Mass on Sundays because it's the Lord's day, the day he rose from the dead. So the Old Testament Sabbath, which is Saturday, has been transferred to Sunday in the New Covenant because it's the day the Lord rose from the dead. So we are also to attend Sunday Mass on the holy days of obligation. We'll get that when we get to the fourth one, observe the holy days of obligation. So the second precept of the Church: what does it mean to confess our sins at least once a year? Every Catholic should receive the sacrament of penance at least, now this is at least once a year. To lead a sacramental life, we should receive the sacrament of penance regularly, though, much more often than once a year, especially when we commit grave sin. But the minimum is once a year. The third precept of the Church: you shall humbly receive the Lord Jesus in Holy Communion at least during the Easter season. This precept guarantees the reception of Holy Communion in connection with the central mystery of our faith, the passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord. However, again, this is a minimum. We should receive Holy Communion frequently, preferably every time we participate in the Eucharist, provided we're in the state of grace free from mortal sin. If we commit mortal sin, we must go to confession and at least once a year to be able to receive communion. The fourth precept of the Church, you shall observe the holy days of obligation. This precept completes the first precept, which is attend Mass on Sundays and holy days of obligation, by asking all Catholics to participate in the Eucharist on the principal feasts which honor the mysteries of our Lord, the Virgin Mary, and the saints. So in the United States, and this can differ from country to country, from diocese to diocese, but in the United States, the holy days of obligation are the Solemnity of Mary, January 1st. New Year's Day is a holy day of obligation for us to attend Mass, because it's the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. Ascension Thursday, which is always 40 days after Easter. The Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, which is August 15th. The Solemnity of All Saints, or All Saints Day, November 1st. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is December 8th. And Christmas, which is December 25th. So, these 6 days of obligation for us, January 1st, Ascension Thursday, August 15th, the Assumption, November 1st, All Saints, December 8th, Immaculate Conception, and Christmas, December 25th, we are bound for serious obligation to attend Mass on those holy days of obligation. Obviously, when they're on a Sunday, we would already be attending Mass, but outside of a Sunday, if they fall outside of a Sunday, we are bound under serious sin to attend Mass. The next precept of the Church is we should observe the prescribed days of fasting and abstinence. Fasting means eating a lesser amount of food. We only take one full meal. We can take two very small meals to maintain our strength, but they're not to exceed a full meal. While fasting, food is not to be eaten between meals. So Catholics who are 18 and not yet 60 years old are asked to observe the fast days. There are only two fast days established by the Church, Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. So on those 2 days, we are to fast. One full meal and not eating between meals, and two smaller meals to maintain strength, but they should not equal a full meal. Abstinence means not eating meat. Dairy products, as well as fish and seafood, can be eaten. All Catholics between the ages of 14, all Catholics over the age of 14 are required to abstain on abstinence days established by the Church. The days of abstinence are Ash Wednesday and all the Fridays of Lent. We are not to eat meat. On Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, we both fast and abstain. We do not eat any meat. We eat only one full meal, and we do not eat between meals on those days. The Church still maintains Friday as a day of abstinence from meat, but the faithful are permitted to substitute an alternative penance if they so desire. So outside of Lent, Friday is still a penitential day, but we can eat meat as long as we do some kind of other penance. But within Lent, Friday is always a day of abstinence. And finally, the last precept of the Church, the faithful have the obligation of supporting the Church. While not described as a precept of the Church, the faithful still have the duty to support the work of the Church. We should each support our parish church in its educational, sacramental, and charitable works through our prayers and our financial donations. We should also support the work of the Universal Church, by contributing to the work of the Holy Father through prayer and financial donation. To be a Catholic is to be baptized and to put on Christ. We should each carry on the work of Christ by spreading the gospel far and wide. While few of us become missionaries, each of us should join in the missionary spirit of the Church and support the work of the Church. And this would include tithing, prayer, spreading our faith, supporting our church, and so on. Okay, so that ends this particular class. I'll put the show notes up as well as the questions, and let us end with our prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.